Right, good evening. Here we are shortly before Sukkot. And the discourse, the maimer that we are looking at, is a maimer about Sukkot, which was said. Let's just see when it was said. Tavshin Lamed Tet. Right. Now this, today, the 13th of Tishrei, is the Yahrzeit of the Rebbe Maharash. That means the fourth Lubavitcher Rebbe. There's Rabbi Shneur Zalman, Rabbi Dov Baer, Rabbi Nachman Mendel Tzemach Tzedek, and his son, Rabbi Shmuel. So Rabbi Shmuel lived around 1817 and 1880. That sort of time was when he was Rebbe in the town of Lubavitch. In fact, several of his brothers became Rebbeim as well in different towns. But he was the Rebbe in Lubavitch, and the sort of the Lubavitch line, the straight line of Lubavitch leading to this fifth, sixth, seventh Rebbe that goes through him. Now, he was a very remarkable man, and his Hasidic teachings are particularly fascinating, and he created the style that I was speaking about last week of a Hemshech Ma'amorim, a stream of discourses which explore a particular theme and elaborate it week after week, with the same theme being discussed in, you know, further and further ramifications, further and further depth, like a whole long article, a whole long almost a book, it's book length, with at the same time the convention that each Shabbat there's a beginning and an end which relates to the Parshat HaShavua of that Shabbat. So it's fitting in this long extended Hemshech Ma'amarim, a string of Ma'amarim, but at the same time retaining the Drasha style, the Drush style, which, like the Midrash, particularly, there are different types of Midrashim. You see, Bereshit Rabbah is like a commentary on the Torah. But Vayikra Rabbah is like a Drush, that it quotes a Pasuk from the Chumash, then it quotes another verse from Ktuvim, and then there's a whole long discussion which comes back to the Pasuk from the Chumash. So that early form of like discursive discussion, very often of what is called the wisdom literature, you know, the Chochmah dimension of the Tanakh and the Chochmah dimension of the teachings of the rabbis, coming back to a verse of the Torah in this week's Parsha. That concept, that structure, was developed in the Midrash, and later Drushim through the ages often follow a similar form. And these Hasidic Drushim, they are part of the same tree. They're part of the same tradition. So the 13th of Tishrei is the Yahrzeit of the Maharash, and in 1978, which is Tavshin Lamed Tet, 32 years ago, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the late Lubavitcher Rebbe, taught a discourse of Lekachtim Lachem B'Yom HaRishon. You should take on the first day. So that is, of course, a quotation from the Torah. And let's start off with the quotation from the Torah. Ulekachtem lachem b'yom harishon. It's actually verse 40. Maybe we should start with verse 39. So if you look at the text of the Torah, Ach b'chamisha asa yom lachodesh hashvi'i. But on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you gather the harvest of the earth, Tachogu, or of the land, Tachogu et Chag Hashem, you should celebrate the festival of Hashem, Shivat Yamim, 7 days. Bayom HaRishon Shabbaton, on the first day, it's a special festive day. Uvayom HaShmini Shabbaton, and on the 8th day is a special festive day. Ulekachdem Lachem Bayom HaRishon, and you should take for yourself on the first day, Pri Eitz Hadar, a fruit of a beautiful tree. Kapot tmarim, and palm branches. Va'anaf etzavot, and myrtle. Va'arve nachal, and willow of the valley, of the brook. Usmachtem lifnei Hashem elokechem shivat yomim, and you should rejoice before Hashem your God for 7 days. Now here it's telling us about taking the arba minim, the etrog, which it mentions first, lulav and hadasim and aravot, the citrus fruit, the lulav, the palm branch, and the myrtle and the willow. V'chagotem oto chag l'Hashem shivat yamim b'shana, and you should celebrate this as a festival to God for 7 days in the year. Chukat haram l'dorateichem, it's an eternal statute for your generations. Bachodesh hashvit hachogo oto, you should celebrate it in the 7th month. Basukot teshvu shivat yamim, and you should dwell in Sukkot for 7 days. Kol ha'ezrach b'Yisrael yeshvu basukot, every citizen of Israel, of the Jewish people, should dwell in Sukkot. Leman yedu dorotechem, in order that your generations should know, ki basukot hoshavti et b'nei Yisrael, that I made the Jewish people dwell in Sukkot, b'hotzi otam me'eretz Mitzrayim, when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Ani Hashem elokechem, I'm Hashem your God. So that's the basic, these are the verses, the psukim, which tell us about keeping Sukkot, taking the Arba Minim, and dwelling in a Sukkah. So from this we have a discourse based on one of these verses, Ulekachtem Lachem Bayom HaRishon. Oh, yo, 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 ya, 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 ha, ya, 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 yo, ya, yo, ya, ba, ya, ba, ya, ram, ba, ba, rom, ha, ya, 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 Hi, Yiridam, by Yam, by Yo, Hi, Yiridam, by Hi, Yiridam, by Yo, Hi, Yiridam, by 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 Yiridam, by Yo, Hi, Yirid Shemaya in the actual text of the discourse. So that's over the page. Lovely. That's right. Yeah, that first page. Ve'itah b'midrash. Now we learn in the midrash, which in Tanchuma, the famous midrashic collections was Midrash Rabbah, Midrash Tanchuma. These are two of the most famous. V'chi rishon hu, is this day the first day? Why does it call it the first day? V'halo tetvav yom hu, it's the 15th. The first day of Sukkot is the 15th of the month. So why does it call it the first day? Well, I mean, you could answer this, you know, if we look in the verse again, as Eli is doing. Well, it says in the verse before. Yeah, so in the verse before, it says in verse 39, Baal on the 15th day of the month, and then it says on the first day it should be a festival, and on the eighth day it should be a festival. In other words, defining the festive days with Chol HaMoed in between. And then it goes back to say, "Ulukachtem lachem b'yom rishon." On the first day, you should take for yourself the arba minim. Sorry, fits perfectly well with the text. However, the Midrash wants to kvetch, so, you know, it wants to make a point, and it sees in this an extra dimension, and this is something that the sages very often, they will take verses which they see as expressing some kind of question, some kind of it's really a kind of inner quality. It's like pregnant with meaning. So they suddenly see this glint of extra illumination in that word. You think the word is saying something straightforward. No, it's got some extra dimension within it. I use this word prismatic text. So prismatic text is a text which, like a prism, will radiate different kinds of light. So it's a matter of the sages, the Kabbalists, the Midrash, the Talmud, focusing on a word and saying, look at this word, just look at it, it's there's something strange about it, it's saying something more than meets the eye. Of course, one can, you know, even the Talmud itself sometimes says, the Torah speaks b'lashon b'nei adam. The Torah speaks in human language, you know, so that's why it repeats itself, and that's why this, and that's why that. You know, so in other words, you could explain everything away. But the Midrash wants us to focus on this prismatic word, Rishon. What does it mean, Rishon? So the Midrash says a striking thing. Eila Rishon hu l'cheshbon avonot. It's the first day for the accounting of sins. Now, the idea is as follows. Maybe one of you can explain. What does it mean, the first day for the accounting of sins, in this context? Mm-hmm. Go on.
Well, because it's the first chance that you've got to be judged, you know.
To sin?
Yeah, after Yom
Kippur. Yeah, because why didn't you sin on the intervening 4 days between Yom Kippur and Sukkot?
Because... Well, I don't know, you're busy.
You're too busy. And he says, you're tired. What are you tired with?
From the tzom.
But you're busy building the
sukkah,
doing mitzvahs straight away. Yeah, so you don't have a chance to sin until now.
Yeah, that Nigel has the pshat. That's the way it's been.
I didn't build the sukkah yet, so I have sinned already.
No, well, luckily you were too tired.
You're not in a small community where you have to. You have to, like, you live where you have to do it.
No, so that's the idea. Everyone is busy trying to build a sukkah or to get arba minim or
thinking
something.
Thinking about it.
Thinking about it, inviting guests and where they're going to stay and things like that. So therefore comes the first day of the festival. Suddenly you're relaxed. Now there's time to say, you know, how. So that's. Now, in fact, the end of it. Now, it explains it here, actually. The Yom Kippurim, because on Yom Kippur, Hakadosh Baruch Hu mevatel Yisrael et hakol. On Yom Kippur, God acquits Israel of everything. Right? We have a clean sheet after Yom Kippur. Um Yom Kippurim ad Chag, and from Yom Kippur till the beginning of Sukkot, Kol Yisrael asukim b'mitzvot. The whole Jewish people are busy with mitzvot. It's wonderful. That's what the Midrash says. The whole Jewish people are busy with mitzvot. If they're running, hurrying, that's driving fast, they're busy with mitzvot. Ze osek b'sukato, this one is busy with his sukkah, ze b'lulavo, and here, look, we saw it when we came in, there, David was there with the ladder in the sukkah. It's beautiful. Saw a lumière, you know, like lit up. Ube yom rishon shel hachag, and on the first day of the festival, Omer lehem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God says to them. Now, this is an Aramaic phrase. Man da azal azal, what has happened has happened. Azal means halach. Masha alach, alach. What happened, happened. But from now on, there's going to be a cheshbon. From now on, there's going to be, we're going to start keeping accounts again. And from this we understand the mitzvah netilat medalad minim betetvav tishrei, the mitzvah of shaking the lulav and etrog on the 15th of Tishrei. Is because that day is the first day of the account. Now, here you see something else is happening. It's somehow connecting the Midrash on the word Yom HaRishon, that this, the first day, that this is the first day of the account, and that is now being linked with the mitzvah that that verse was talking about of shaking the four kinds, that this is somehow connected together with the idea that this is the first day of the account.
But it says that it's cheshbon avonot, not cheshbon mitzvot.
Cheshbon
mitzvot started before.
That's an interesting question. The interesting question is, if what they're busy with is making the sukkah and buying the lulav and getting it all together, the actual mitzvah of the sukkah is only when you actually sit in it on Sukkot. It's all hachanot, the mitzvah. They're preparing for mitzvah. So it could be, and the same with the arba minim and the sukkah.
But they're getting other mitzvot.
Well, if these are the two mitzvot which are mentioned, and they're busy with that, so, you know, it's, you know, it could have mentioned they're giving tzedakah or something like that. That would be another complete mitzvah in itself. But it looks as if there's so much involved in the preparation for Sukkot that there's no time for anything else. And now suddenly comes the cheshbon. I think with the cheshbon avonot, it's also cheshbon zchuyot as well. There's the cheshbon, the account of good deeds, the account of bad deeds. It's now begins the account. I think that's the way it's explaining it. So the thing is, of tzarich la'avin ha'shaychut rishon l'cheshbon l'netilat arba minim, we need to understand this connection of the beginning of the account to the taking of the four kinds. At the end of the discourse, he switches round. It's not cheshbon avonot, he takes it in a different way. And a further dimension which needs explanation, according to what we learn in the Midrash, having to do with the relationship of the Jewish people and the nations of the world. Yisrael v'umot ha'olam ba'in lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'rosh Hashanah. The Jewish people and the nations of the world come before God on Rosh Hashanah. Now, this Midrash, which is number 8, is in Vayikra Rabbah. And also some other Midrashic collections. He lists here three other Midrashic collections. So here, it's as if in some sense, there is some kind of contest. There's some kind of disparity between the nations of the world and the Jewish people. And as far as the Midrash is concerned, V'leit anan yadin man natzach, we do not know who is going to win. So in other words, there's some kind of contest between Israel, the people of Israel, and the nations of the world. Okay, sounds like the United Nations. That there's some kind of conflict. And we don't know who is going to succeed in this conflict. Eila b'mashi Yisrael yotzin milifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But from the fact that the Jewish people go out, go forth before Hashem, v'lulavein ve'etrogein biyadan, with their palm branches, their lulavim and their etrogim in their hands, Anu yodim de Yisrael inin nitzuchaya. We know that the Jewish people, Am Yisrael, are victorious. So in other words, the lulav and etrog on Sukkot represents a kind of a victory in the judgment of Rosh Hashanah. And it's a victory not only in sort of personal terms that a person has been granted life, or in national terms that people have been granted as a whole a success, but there is recognition here of a conflict. And in that conflict, the Jewish people are given the upper hand in this conflict. And the sign of by God, and the sign of them being given the upper hand, is that they have the lulav and etrog. So the lulav and etrog represents victory. There's a quality of the lulav and etrog in being a symbol of victory. Lefichach Moshe mazhir lahem Yisrael. Therefore, Moshe commands the Jewish people, v'omer lahem lekachtim lachem, and he tells them to take this, to take these plants, the lulav and etrog, on this day. Haynu de mitzvat netilat dalet minim b'chag ha-sukkot ba behemshech la'adin de Rosh Hashanah. In other words, the mitzvah of taking the lulav and etrog on Sukkot comes as a continuation of the judgment of Rosh Hashanah, of the new year. So that's another context from this midrash. That's another context for the whole idea of taking the lulav and etrog, that it somehow follows on from Rosh Hashanah, and it has to do with the difficult relationship of the Jewish people and the world, which was a difficult relationship in the time of the Midrash, and in certain senses continues to be a difficult relationship today. And whatever battle it is, whether it's the media battle or whatever it might be, or some other spiritual battle, moral battle, positive kind of battle, but there is a sense in which the Jewish people are deemed victorious, continuing on from Rosh Hashanah. However, this again raises the question, V'lama omer ulekachtem lachem b'yom ha'rishon? Why does it make this first day of the festival into the beginning, into the first day? Why does it talk about it as the first day? Shemitzvat arba minim b'yom zeh hu, that the mitzvah of taking these plants, these lulav and etrog on that day, is lo mipnei shu yom ha-tedvav l'Rosh Hashanah. It's not because it's the 15th day after Rosh Hashanah, which is actually would make sense that there's Rosh Hashanah and then we come to the 15th day, as in the light of the second midrash. Eilu mipnei shu bo matchil inyan chadash. But instead of this, instead of making it continue from Rosh Hashanah, there's something new beginning. Rishon lacheshbon, the beginning of a cheshbon, the beginning of a new account. All right, so that's the question about the new account. Now, the basis of this discourse, as I understand it, is that the theme is that through the taking of the Arba Minim, through taking these four plants, which signify unity, there is a way in which the sages address the question of these four plants, that they represent unity. But it's achieving unity from a situation of diversity. The plants are different to each other. The lulav, the etrog, the myrtle, the willow, they represent completely different qualities. And nonetheless, those different qualities are unified together. The focus of this discourse is that by means of the Jewish people achieving a sense of unity within themselves and among themselves, using the Arba Minim, the four plants of the mitzvah of Sukkot, the lulav and etrog, through them achieving that, a global unity is achieved as well. That it somehow has a domino effect, and it affects the relationship between Israel and the nations, who are also like different plants, as it were, and they come out as being unified together, and with the nations extolling Israel and happy about them, And so in other words, the unity of the four plants of Sukkot generates a global unity. That's the real kotev. That's the focus, the axis of this discourse, as I understand it. And that's really what we mean, the beginning. That's how it comes out, that the idea of the beginning, it's the beginning of this, I think it's just the beginning of this global unity. That's what's being achieved. So it's something special that is being achieved through the Lulav and Etrog. However, working towards this, this Nukudah, this central point, he first of all compares the concept of the Lulav and Etrog, the unity of the Lulav and Etrog, compared with the unity of the Sukkah. Because both of these represent unity, but in a different way. So Bet, we're not on to Bet. We understand this to first considering the difference between the sukkah on the one hand and the four plants on the other. Even though both of them indicate and suggest the idea of unity, nonetheless, there's a difference between them. Shachdut the sukkah, the oneness of the sukkah, he achdut the etzem, is total achdut, total unity. She'ein ba melechatchilit chalkut pratim. There is no difference in the sukkah. There is no difference between details. Everything is just one. Everything is embraced within the sukkah. Whatever it is, it comes into the sukkah. It's all one inside the sukkah. Shalachain, therefore, footnote 10, as it says in the Talmud, Sukkah 27b, there's this striking statement, Kol Yisrael ru'uyim leshev b'sukkah achat. The entire Jewish people could sit in one sukkah. Well, I find this an intriguing statement in practical terms. Because a sukkah can't be very high, can't be more than 20 amot high. So that means there would be this long, you know, wide, it could be very wide, it could be wide and long, but this enormous sukkah, only 20 amot high, I think it would have to have air conditioning or something. And then you have all the entire Jewish people. What is it? Can I know? 18 million people? No, maybe more. So, as more people reveal themselves as Jews in certain countries. Mm-hmm.
And some get lost.
And some get lost as well. Yeah.
But they won't be in the Sukkah then.
Well, Bezal Hashem, when Mashiach comes, it says, V'atem to luktu echad echad. You will each be picked out one by one. You know, like people will become aware of their own Jewishness and come forward. So there you have this huge group of people, very different people, but the fact of them all being in the sukkah together, their differences are, in a sense, transcended. Lefisha sukkah hi lemaila mitchalkut, because the sukkah is beyond distinctions. So in other words, the unity of the sukkah is a unity without going into the particular distinctions that this one is an artist, and that one is a bricklayer, and that one is a housewife, and the other one works on computers, and the other one is whatever it might be, Rosh Yeshiva. But they're all the same as far as being in the sukkah is concerned. It's not because this one is this and that one is that they're unified. The sukkah simply represents unity for whoever is inside the sukkah. Which is not the case with the taking of the four plants. It is from the multiplicity. Now, I'm sorry, you can't see the page number. The photocopier refused to oblige. But the first footnote on this page is footnote 11. So in that way you can see that you got the right page. Yeah? Footnote 11 is the first footnote. So, the thing about these four plants is that from the multiplicity of each one of them and of them together, you get achdut, you get unity. Dahagam shehem arba minim shonim, because even though they are four different types of plant and four different types of person, umin akotze el akotze, from one extreme to the other, kediyata b'midrash, as we learn in the midrash in Vayikra Rabba, the arba minim shebelulav, the four kinds of plant, heim keneged arba sugim shebeYisrael.
Why does it say arba minim shebelulav?
Yeah, it's interesting. Why does it just say Abba Minim? Mm-hmm. Well, you see, there's another related question. Why is it that when we make the bracha, we only mention the lulav? Baruch atah Hashem, Kinyan Melech Olam, Asher Kedushanu v'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al netilat lulav. That's it. It doesn't mention etrog. Even though, when we're talking about the differences between these four plants, which one is the highest one, like spiritually? The most significant?
Etrog.
Etrog, yeah. The etrog, it says, has got tam, it's got a good taste when you make jam. Etrog jam. And it's got a nice scent. So that makes it a nice, that gives it more than the other kinds, which have either got taste, like the lulav. The lulav produces dates, but it doesn't have a scent. And the myrtle, the hadassim, have a scent, but they don't produce the fruit, so you can't eat them. So they've got fragrance, but not taste. And the willow has neither taste nor fragrance. But it looks very nice. So there you have, so why do we make the bracha on the lulav? So that might, that might be a related question to why it says arba minim shebelulav. So the explanation, if we go through the next few lines over here, it talks about what these different kinds are. Mehasug shekeneged etrog sheyesh bo tam reach, from the kind corresponding to the etrog, which has got taste and scent, which means Torah u'masim tovim, Torah and mitzvah. Torah study is called taste, because when we study Torah, it's within us, like something we've eaten. And the fragrance is like mitzvot, because when one does mitzvot, it's like a spiritual fragrance. So, the lulav, what does the lulav represent? Pure? What does the lulav represent? If the etrog represents Torah and mitzvot, what does the lulav itself represent?
Mitzvah.
I don't know. What? Masim. Taste is Torah, and fragrance is mitzvah. And what is the lulav? The lulav has got fragrance or taste? Or both, or neither?
No.
Hmm?
Lulav has got the tam?
Yeah.
I never eat.
You eat lulav all the time?
I do.
Because it's got, it makes dates.
Dates, yes, but not lulav.
Yeah, but the dates come from the lulav. So that's how it's understood. It's understood that the lulav produces dates, and therefore, that is the tam. That's the tam. That's right, Malka. It's Torah. The lulav represents Torah. So there's an explanation that that's why we make the bracha on the lulav, because of the significance of Torah in itself. Everything else comes out of Torah. So the focus on Torah makes sense. That's why we make the bracha on the lulav and not mentioning the other plants. And that might be why it says over here in the Midrash, Arba minim shebelulav, the four kinds in the lulav, because the lulav is really encompassing all of them. Ad lahasuk shekeneged arava, till you get to the kind of person which corresponds to the willow, she'en ba lo tam b'lo reyach, it has neither taste nor reyach nor fragrance. It neither studies Torah nor does it do good deeds. But all these different types of person, heim naasim kulam aguda achat, they all become one unity. Now this word's, you see, you've got the four kinds of plant, which are different kinds, and they all come together and become a unity. But also within each of the plants, there is the expression of unity. That's in footnote 12. And it's an expression of unity. Look in footnote 12. V'gama achdut shebechol min gufa, also the unity which is in each individual type of plant, hu shemeribui na'ase achdut, it's that from multiplicity there becomes oneness. For example, be'etrog, hit achdut shel avirim da'arbat kufot bashana. The Vav Tkufot, you're quite right. In Hebrew, there are six seasons. So there's summer, winter, spring, and autumn, but there's also two intermediary ones as well. So it comes out to altogether six Tkufot of the year. But the interesting thing about the esrog as a plant is that, unlike most fruits, it remains on the tree. It remains growing. Now, etrogim, if you leave them growing by themselves, they become heavy and then they fall off the tree. But if you support them, that's how I understand it, if you support them, then although they are ripe, but they continue to grow. And they grow bigger and bigger. And that's why you can get a very, very big esrog. I remember seeing once esrogim as big as rugby footballs. That's in our English context. Looking like a big, really large esrog, which may have spent 2 or 3 years on the tree, just growing, just getting bigger. And so the thing about the etrog is that it combines different seasons. So contrasting seasons combined in the etrog. And similarly, with each of the other kinds, you see the lulav has many leaves together. Many leaves. The interesting thing about the lulav is that you have to bind the lulav to keep all the leaves together as one. Because if you don't bind it, the leaves are separate. And in fact, if it grows older, if that branch grows older, it becomes a typical palm branch with fronds growing laterally. And so what the lulav represents is these disparate leaves which are somehow still together. At this stage of development of the branch, they're together. And in fact, they need to be tied to be properly together. So there's a unity also from multiplicity. And then you have the myrtle, where you have little groups of three leaves, which are all somehow together. The top of the lower group covers the bottom of the higher group, and so on. So there's differentness, and yet multiplicity, and yet oneness. And the same with the willow, that the willows grow, the Talmud says, gedelim ba'achava, they grow in brotherhood. That the willows tend to grow, many willows together, and they're all growing together. So there's a sense in which all of these different plants, they express the idea of differentness, which is somehow joined together in one. Unlike the sukkah, which transcends differentness. The fact of the sukkah joining everyone together as one, which could be the whole Jewish people, but it transcends the distinctions between them. Whereas with the lulav and the etrog, you need the distinctions. It has to be a kosher lulav and it has to be a kosher etrog. You need the differentness. But it's with this differentness that they all become one. Okay, let's skip the rest of that paragraph and go on to Gimel. V'hinei, Right, second poem, Seif Gimel, section Gimel. Vehine la'achle mitzvah yeshiva b'sukkah. Now, after the mitzvah of sitting in the sukkah and the mitzvah of taking the four plants, ba mitzvah da hakchavat korbanot hachag, comes the mitzvah of offering the offerings on this festival of Sukkot, which are described in the book of Bamidbar in Parshat Pinchas, which has all the korbanot, all the offerings for all the festivals. And the main thing about the Sukkot offerings, she'ikaram, what's the main thing? Shivim parim, the 70 bulls. During the 7 days of Sukkot, there is a different number, the first 7 days of Sukkot. Then you have the 8th day, Shmini Atzeret, which is something different. But during the 7 days, each day there's a different number of bulls offered, and they add up to 70. And that corresponds, Shekeneged Shivim Umot, and that corresponds to the 70 nations of the world. Now we're coming back to this global theme of Israel and the nations of the world. United Nations and Israel. Da'al yedei hakravat ha-shivim parim, through the offering of the 70 bulls, and it says in brackets, v'al derech zeh, in the same way, achshav, now, when we don't actually offer 70 bulls, al yedei amirat psukei ha-korbanot de-shivim parim, through the fact that we say the verses relating to the offerings of the 70 bulls, u'nishalma parim tzvateinu el, we will pay for bulls with our lips. In other words, we achieve the same effect through the prayers that we say, quoting from the Torah about these korbanot, about these offerings. Naseh biruch ha'umot. There is a transformation taking place among the nations of the world. And footnote 20 gives a few references to earlier Hasidic teachings by the second Lubavitcher Rebbe, the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe, on this theme, and earlier teachings of our Rebbe as well. So through the 70 bulls, there is a transformation of the nations. Now, in the Talmud, the way in which the 70 bulls and the nations of the world are connected together are two different ways. One way is, you see, the numbers of bulls goes down every day. It's a smaller number each successive day. It starts off, I think it's 14 on the first day, then 13, then 12, then 11, till you get to 7. And that adds up to 70. And so the Talmud speaks about a kind of, just as the number of bulls decreases, it expresses the way that the power of the nations, which when you consider the power of Rome destroying the temple and other negative forces, so that power should somehow be weakened. That's one way the Talmud speaks about it. The other way the Talmud speaks about it is almost the opposite. It says that the reason why there are 70 bulls corresponding to the 70 nations is because, anyone know? Malcolm?
No.
Because
the descendants of Yaakov that went down to Israel.
Well, that relates to the number 70. Mm. See, there's 70 Jewish people. There are 70 descendants of Jacob going down to Egypt. And that corresponds to 70 nations, and that corresponds to 70 bulls. But the point is that the 70 bulls are drawing blessing into the world, and that blessing goes to the 70 nations. The whole idea that on Rosh Hashanah, as we spoke about, the blessings on Rosh Hashanah which come down into the world, coming to the land of Israel, from the land of Israel going to the whole world. So the 70 bulls are drawing down a spiritual energy into the world through the festival of Sukkot as a continuation of Rosh Hashanah. And this blessing comes through the Jewish people to the nations of the world. And then, if I remember correctly, the Talmud then says, if the nations would have known how much the temple was achieving on their behalf, instead of destroying it, they would have put guards around it to protect it. But they didn't know that, so instead of that, they destroyed it. But that's the way in which the Talmud speaks about the 70 bulls and the nations of the world. There may be other ways as well in the Midrash. But this term, birur, which is used here, is not a typical Midrashic or Talmudic word. The word birur is a Kabbalistic word, and it means literally sifting. There is a Talmudic word, borer, which literally means sifting, like sifting corn from chaff. But in Kabbalistic philosophy, if you like, the word birur means some kind of transformation of something so that the positive spiritual dimension is revealed instead of being hidden. So there is a transformation of the nations which is taking place in a positive way, bringing to the fore the positive elements in the nations. V'yesh lomar, one can suggest, sha'ashaychud birur mot al adei hakravat ha'shivim parim le'mitzvah netilat arba minim hi. The connection, one can suggest that the connection between the transformation of the nations through the offering of the 70 bulls and how all that connects to the mitzvah of shaking the four kinds, the lulav and etrog, etc., is ki tachlit shleimut hanitzachon d'Yisrael. The ultimate victory of the Jewish people, shemitgaleh al yedei netilat arba minim, which is revealed through the taking of the four kinds, as we saw from that other midrash, that by the fact that the Jewish people are with their lulav and etrog in their hand, that shows that they are, quote unquote, victorious. What does victorious mean? The Hasidic explanation of victorious means here, shegam ha'umot yaskimu leze, that the nations also agree to that. Victory, in Hasidic terms, does not mean crushing an opponent. It means transforming an opponent. So that gam oivav yashlimu ito, also his enemies make peace with him. And they want to make peace with him. They become transformed in some way. Va'al yedei hakravat ha'shivim parim keneged shivim umot, through the offering of the 70 bulls corresponding to the 70 nations, hey mitbarim, they are transformed, umitzdakhim, they are purified. Va'ad shehem maskimim la'nitzachon di Yisrael, till they agree to the victory of the Jewish people. V'zoigam, I remember the Six-Day War. My wife and I, at that time, we were living in a little village in the mountains in North Wales. And in other words, relatively cut off from the regular Jewish people. You know, it wasn't so, you didn't have mobile phones in those days. You know, in order to make a phone call, we didn't have a phone in our cottage. In order to make a phone call, you had to get to this, like, public phone. Which, you know, there was, like, one phone in the whole village. We listened a lot to the radio, you know, with different programs talking about. So this was before the French volte-face, before the French about turn, where they suddenly turned around and said, we're with the Arabs, not with the Jews. But it was before that. And I was listening to a French program discussing the war. The war had already been... I think the war was still in progress. It was during the 60s. And there was this French discussion program with different people. And suddenly one of the... they're talking about how the Jews are winning. And one of them says, c'est le peuple sacré. It's the holy people. And the other one said, yes, that's true, yes, it's the holy people. You know, like, there was a general agreement, you know, that this is the holy people, and, you know, it's quite right for this holy people to... It was an interesting moment. I mean, you know, I can't remember how long after it was that de Gaulle said, no, no, we're not with the Jews at all, we're with the Arabs, and there was a whole deep disappointment for the many people in the Jewish people. I mean, it was a practical disaster for the Israelis who were relying on weapons from France, but it was also a practical problem, and the British didn't behave much better either. But there were moments of where you could see this idea here, Shehem maskimim l'nitzachon Yisrael, that the nations agree to the victory of the Jewish people. I remember some very earthy, like big Englishmen here in London. At that time, I didn't know Rabbi Lou, but he was here in London. And this big Englishman says to him, yes, your boys gave him a good, you know, like he was agreeing. Of course, ultimately, the agreement is not only the English and the French, but it's that the Arabs should also agree. It's from the Arab point of view as well, that there should be maskimim l'nitzachon Yisrael, agreement to the victory of the Jewish people. V'zohi gam ha-shaychut d'amirat halel. Now, this also relates to the fact that we say halel. On Sukkot, we say full halel every day, unlike Pesach, where we say only half halel the last 6 days of Pesach. But on Sukkot we say it every day, and that relates to this offering of the 70 bulls. Ki al yedei habiru v'azikuch shenaaseh ba'umot al yedei akhavat ha-shivim parim. Through the positive transformation and spiritual refinement that the nations go through by the offering of the 70 bulls. Now here comes a line from Hallel. Hallelu naseh, we get Hallelu et Hashem kol goyim, shabachu kol umim. Praise God. You see it, the last two lines. Praise God, all nations. Shabachu, another word for praising Him. Praise God, all peoples. Ki gava aleinu chasdo, because His kindness has been mighty for us. Now these are two lines of Hallel, two lines in Tehillim. Now it's an interesting thing the way the interpretation goes. Shahagoyim va'umim, the nations, the peoples of the world, meshabchim et Hashem, praise God, al shegava aleinu chasdo, because He poured His kindness on us, the Jewish people. In other words, they are happy at the goodness that Hashem is giving to the Jewish people. Because ultimately, with the help of God, our goodness for us, means goodness for everyone. And it's ultimately goodness for the entire humanity is that there should be the Jewish people in the land of Israel, and there should be the temple in Jerusalem, and that is the goodness, that is the health and the wealth and the well-being of humanity as a whole. And the point of recognition of that global unity is really what this festival is about. And the way that the nations recognize that unity, and the way that we achieve that is by something much more difficult, by us achieving unity among ourselves. So that's the story, as it were, that's the narrative of this discourse, that by us achieving unity among ourselves, there is a global unity is attained in which the nations are transformed, and they look at our own positive situation in very positive terms. Section Dalad on the next page, Kuf Mem Chet. What's your time limit? All of life is fitting the infinite into the finite.
all the infinite into the finite.
Vehine verse Talif. Putting finite into infinite is easy. That gets swallowed up in the infinite.
Everything
we
do is that.
Yeah, whereas Aladdin. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Intelligent dog. The fact that the nations praise God for him granting grace to the Jewish people is something very special, says the Lubavitcher Rebbe. In fact, in a certain sense, hu nale yoter ma'inyan degava aleinu chasdo kamo shu mitzad atzmo. It's even more significant than the fact that God grants us grace in as the Jewish people. More important than that is the fact that the nations of the world are happy about that. Through the fact that the nations praise God for that, nishlemet hakavanah d'nitaveh HaKadosh Baruch Hu liot lo yitvarach dira b'tachtonim. Through this is achieved the divine goal of having a dwelling in the lower world. The lower world means a world of human beings. Now the world of human beings, there's the Jewish people and there's the non-Jews. And the non-Jews are very much a part of the world, a very significant part of the world. And the idea is that in this world, as it is, the reality of this world, the non-Jewish world, there should be recognition of the holiness of God and the correctness of the relationship of the Jewish people with God, the appropriateness of that relationship. That is a genuine indwelling of godliness in the world. So by the fact that the Chinese, yes, the situation of China at the moment is very delicate. You know, where does China put its sympathy as a country? You know, which bloc is it with? But the fact, the idea that the Chinese see the spirituality of the Jewish people and the rightness of their role in the land of Israel and with the temple in Jerusalem, that is something very important for the ultimate goal of the creation of the world, that there should be a dwelling of godliness in the world as a whole. Now this also relates to a discourse by Reb Shmuel, the fourth Lubavitcher Rebbe, whose yahrzeit is today, who quoted an interesting passage in the Jerusalem Talmud, Im berachach goy ane achal of amen. If a non-Jew blesses you, respond amen. As it says, Baruch tiyeh mikol ha'amim. You should be blessed among all nations. The nations should bless you. And that idea that if a non-Jew blesses you, take that seriously. It says in the Jerusalem Talmud, and say Amen. And it quotes in the discourse of the Maharash, that means the fourth Lubavitcher Rebbe, Reb Shmuel, whose yahrzeit it is today, that it says in the Lurianic writings that the word Amen is a unity of Yudke Vavke and Aleph Dalet Nun Yud. Okay, now let's try and see if we can get this. So we have Amen. Right, that is the word Amen, and then we have two words, Yud Kei Vav Kei, which I'm writing Yud Dalad Vav Dalad, and then we have another divine name, Aleph Dalad, and I'm putting a hyphen, Nun Yud, right? So these are two divine names. Now, Yud and Hey, it actually is, that, the gematria of this, do you remember? The gematria of the divine name. 10, 5 is 15, 6 is 21, and 5 is 26, right? So that's 26. Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, 1 and 4 is 5, and 50, that's 55, and 10 is 65. Right, 26 and 65 adds up to 6 and 5 is 11, 1 carry 1, 2 and 6 is 8, 9, 91. Omein is 1, 1 for Aleph, 40 for Mem, and 50 for Nun is 91. So Omein is a combination of the name Yudke Bavke and Aleph Dalud Nun Yud. Right? Omein, the word Omein is the numerical combination of both of them. Va'inyan hu, and this means the Havaya, who Shema Etzem, the name Yudke Vavke, the exalted name of God, is the essential name of God, the essence of godliness. And Aleph Dalet Nun Yud is the idea that God is the master of all his creatures. Aleph Dalet Nun Yud means master. So also the letter, the name Aleph Dalet Nun Yud is in the sphere of Malchut, and Malchut of kingship. And Malchut, kingship, is the root of all created things. So this is kingship, which relates to the created existence below. So, from the... Now, so through the unity of Yudke Vavke and Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, that means that the essence, the essential name of the divine, radiates and shines into Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, then it comes that in those created things which are created from Malchut, created from kingship, that there is illuminated in them the revelation of the essence of the radiance of the infinite, which is higher than all the worlds. And in that way, the realm which is created by kingship becomes illuminated with the essence, and that is the dwelling for the divine essence here in the world. So that's this concept of Omein, that if a non-Jew blesses a Jew, the Jew should respond Omein, because this is actually something very positive. It doesn't mention it in this discourse, but a related theme is the idea of Kiddush Hashem. Kiddush Hashem is the sanctification of the divine name, and an interesting thing about Kiddush Hashem is that it's sanctifying it, the name of God, in the eyes of the Gentiles. That's the theory behind Kiddush Hashem, that the Jew is so dedicated to Judaism that he would rather die than forsake Judaism. So there's a midrash which describes the way a Jew was, they were trying to force him to serve idols, like in the time of, whether the Roman times, the Hadrianic persecution, or maybe the Greek times, the Hanukkah persecution, Hellenistic persecution. They were trying to make him serve idols, and he refused to serve idols, and they put him to death. So a non-Jewish philosopher was there, and he was very impressed by this. And he said, if they, this is a religion I also want to have. So they put him to death as well. But it was seen, that's how the Midrash tells us so, but it was seen as a grandeur of a sanctification of the divine name that this philosopher recognized the greatness of the divine. So since this is the purpose of what the Jewish people are trying to achieve, okay, so in section, we skipped section Hey, in section Vav, section 6, it goes into the idea that, you know what, sometimes the non-Jews are preventing the Jew from carrying out his service. When this discourse was said in 1978, there was still the tremendous problem of the Jews in Russia who were not able to keep Judaism properly, and the rules against Jewish observance and not letting Jews leave Russia. However, when a person, that's 1.5 lines from the bottom, when a person decides that he's going to fulfill his shlichut, his mission in the world, without worrying about these things which prevent him, which would seem to prevent him, he cuts through them all. He will see revealed with human eyes that all these things which are apparently trying to prevent him, now we're on page Kuf Nun, have nothing real in them, and on the contrary, the whole purpose of these things preventing him from keeping Torah mitzvahs is in order to lift him to a higher level, that he will achieve also the avodah of nisyonot, the idea of going through a test through which he achieves a higher level, higher and higher. And in order, this is section Zion, in order to achieve this transformation of the nations of the world, and especially those who oppose the Jewish people, it's through the arousal and the revelation of Bechinat Yechidah Shebenefesh, the Yechidah, the deepest level of the soul of the Jew, that has to be aroused. And when that is aroused, then this causes a transformation of the world around us. Since the divine sparks are concealed in these non-Jewish forces who are particularly opposed to the Jewish people, but they still have sacred sparks in them, but they're hidden. So therefore, by the Jewish people arousing their inner point, the deepest point of one's soul, Yechidah Shebenefesh, which is beyond ordinary revelation, but we, nonetheless, we achieve that, so then that has a transformative effect on everything around us, and so that means that the transformation that the Menagdim, you see in brackets over there, 4 lines from the end of this paragraph, Sha'menagdim nefachim lemesayim, the opponents become helpers. That very force that was opposing becomes a helper. And that comes out from the revelation of Yechida in the soul. But in fact, it's in some sense even more significant. And it's interesting here that the emphasis is put on the transformation of the Gentiles rather than the personal service of the individual, because the fact that Yechida, that the inner dimension of the soul is revealed, that's not actually a new thing. That inner dimension of the soul was always there. Whereas the fact that the opponent becomes a helper, which is going against his nature in a sense, that's something new. Now, it's interesting that in the world of commerce and advertising, the word new is a very, very powerful word. And Lahavdil in Hasidic teachings as well, like the idea of something new, you know, like an achievement, a new level of spiritual service. So there is a newness in this, the recognition by the non-Jews, especially those who have been the opponents, the positive recognition of the Jewish people, that is actually something new, and that is an even greater revelation of the divine than the revelation of Yechidah Shebenefesh, the innermost most spiritual part of the Jewish soul. However, it is triggered off through that most spiritual part of the Jewish soul being revealed. Now, that most spiritual part of the Jewish soul is revealed on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That's the whole idea of Mimamakim Krasicha, as we learned last week, the calling to God from the depths, and it's the depths of the soul, the yechida of the soul, which triggers off the depths of godliness, and then through this, this transforms the world around us in this incredible way. And so then we have And then we have the joyfulness. You see, the 10 days of penitence, Rosh Hashanah through to Yom Kippur, they are like weeping. The seriousness, even though there are certain senses in which Yom Kippur is really a very joyful day. But it's still serious. Whereas then we come to Sukkot, which is open, Nizman Simchateinu. That's what it's called in the prayer book. The days, the time of our rejoicing, because rejoicing is something which is revealed. And through the rejoicing, it is more revealed. And so therefore, that is what is happening on Sukkot. There is the revelation of the inner quality of Yechida, which then, of the soul, this deep level, which through joy and music and dancing, as happens in the Simchat Beit HaSheva, that's more and more revealed, and then that has a domino effect on the whole of existence, that in the whole of existence, there is this joyfulness, and there is this this recognition in a positive way. And so then we have the paragraph of Bahagilui in the revelation of this oneness. In the festival of Sukkot, we first of all have the idea of dwelling in the Sukkah, which is the one Sukkah which the whole Jewish people could dwell in. And that is a kind of a surrounding quality of oneness, transcending individual differences. And then, that's on Wednesday night. Then on Thursday morning, there is the shaking of the lulav and the etrog, which is drawing this oneness into us in an inward way, where the unity is made from disparate, multiple, different parts which are drawn together in unity. And through that, and also the unity within ourselves. And so through that, we trigger off the unity in the whole of existence. And through Tet, and through the revealing of the oneness of these details in the Jewish people and in each individual, we then reveal this in a global way. One second, now we're on the penultimate page. And that's right. Yes.
They're part of the 70 umot.
Well, it's the 70. Are we one of the 70 or
and
one and
the 70? Israel, 1 in 66.
Footnote 66. Well, it says, Atem ha-ma'ad mikol ha'amim, you are the smallest of all nations, that we are 1/70. Echad b'shivim ba'umot. I think it's saying it's 1/70. We're 1/70. So we're tiny.
Not even that.
Yeah. So, but nonetheless, then it goes into the difference between the name Elohim and the name Yud Kei Vav Kei. But what I'm trying to get back to is to the Yom Rishon. I think it's at the bottom of page Kuf Nun Bet. And v'zeh ulekachtem, the last little paragraph. That is where it says ulekachtem lachem b'yom rishon, that you should take on the first day rishon lacheshbon, the first day of the account. Shag dahagam shegilan nitzachon Yisrael, even though the revelation of the victory of the Jewish people through the taking of the lulav and etrog is a revelation of the victory that was in Rosh Hashanah. And this idea of the taking of the four plants on the festival of Sukkot relates to the Sukkot as the 15th day after Rosh Hashanah. Nonetheless, the fact that through the taking of these four plants we achieve Shahagoyim Yaskir leNitzchonam shel Yisrael, that the non-Jews should agree to the victory of the Jewish people, V'ad Shehalelu V'Yishabchu al Zeh, until they praise God for that, Zehu Inyan Chadash. That's something new. And therefore we say, you should take on the first day, this is what it means, the first day of the account. So this is a very, very interesting thing. Because the Midrash about Rosh Hashanah presents the Jewish people and the non-Jews as two opposing groups. And the Jewish people win. But this discourse, this Chabad Maima, is saying that is one thing. But much more significant is not that the Jewish people win, is that the non-Jews agree to the positive position of the Jews and recognize the appropriateness of Jewish spirituality in relation to the land of Israel, to the temple, and so on. And so that is the new thing, and that's the Yom HaRishon. That's the one, that's the first day, and that is really Davar Chadash, a new thing, the first of a new account. And that is what we're trying to achieve. And if we go to the very last paragraph, it may be the will of Hashem that from the time of our joy on Sukkot, when we shake the lulav haneshog and we rejoice, we'll come swiftly to the greater joy of the eternal joy in the true geula through Mashiach Tzidkenu. May He come and redeem us and bring us upright to our land swiftly in our days, mamash. So there we have this global unity triggered off by the shaking of the lulav haneshog of the Jewish people and by the Jewish people achieving unity within themselves, which is of course the great challenge which faces us all in every synagogue or every little group of people or every family. So there is, and through that, the butterfly effect of that is that the whole world is transformed. And that is actually something new. And that's why we call it Yom Rishon, the first day, because that first day of Sukkot is expressing the possibility of something which is really new.
It doesn't depend on Israel, but depends on the Umot Olam as well.
Well, it's in Umot Olam. The revelation is in the nations of the world. Although, again, the way that it's achieved is described as having something to do with our approach to it.
It's kind of not allowing, you know, the rest of the world to kind of be responsible for their own actions on some level. It's kind of saying that, you know, free will, where does the equation come
in? That's an interesting point. I mean, there's another whole discussion about the question of free will within the Jewish people themselves. But it does say that the ball is in the hands of the Jewish people. They are the ones who are going to change the tenor of the world. That is certainly the thrust of this discourse and Hasidic teaching in general.
It's very problematic for the rest of the world, isn't it? It's a revealed teaching. It's slightly superior.
Well, as the Lubavitcher Rebbe once said to a group of students who came to visit him, and they were asking, you know, the relation of the Jews with the non-Jews and things like that. So the Rebbe said, it may sound chauvinistic, but we didn't invent it. It's not our invention. This is the Torah. You know, this is how the Torah presents the picture. It's the Torah, it's a divine Torah, which presents this picture of the relationship of the Jew in the world. Yeah. You know, so Moses gets the Torah at Mount Sinai, which has the purpose of making a harmonious world. And part of that is that the Jewish people should be the priests of the world, as the introduction to the giving of the Torah. You should be Mamlechet Kohanim, you, the Jewish people, should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Sforno comments on that, Ovadia Sforno, what does it mean, a kingdom of priests? The same way that the priests connect the Jewish people to God through their service in the temple, the Jewish people as a whole connect humanity to God through their observance of Judaism and everything which goes with it. And
it's very difficult to...
I mean, look, most people in a very large number of people in the world follow the idea of one Jew or another, or a response to Judaism.
Yeah.
There are people who follow Jesus, there are people who follow Karl Marx, there are people who follow Islam, which itself is a very obvious response to Judaism. Hinduism seems out of the net, but there are all kinds of ways of the sons of Abraham from Keturah who went off to the east with mystical teachings in their hand. So okay, I wish everyone a very happy Sukkot, and